in Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Last week, we looked at this psalm, and I'm returning to it again this week. Really, if we were to look at this psalm and think of what would be a fitting summary of this psalm, the best summary for this psalm is really the words of verse 5. Great is our Lord. This psalm is a psalm that speaks about the greatness of God's person, the greatness of God's works, and the greatness of God's word. Well, having begun this psalm last week and thinking about the greatness of God's person, that he is great in faithfulness and great in compassion and great in power and great in understanding and great in mercy and great in judgment, I want to move on now to look at the remainder of this psalm and think about the fact that God is great in his works, and he is great, his word is great. Or we could put it this way, hallelujah for the works and word of God. Really, this psalm begins and ends with that word, hallelujah. If you look at the first verse of Psalm 147, it says, praise the Lord. The last words of verse 147 are praise the Lord, and it is the Hebrew word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And so this week we are going to look at verses 7 through 20 and think on this theme, hallelujah for the works and word of God. First, let's think hallelujah for the works of God. Hallelujah for the works of God. We won't read this in Psalm in its entirety, having just read it a few moments ago, but look with me at verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Singing should be part of the Christian life. Those who know God should sing to God. It's a particularly sorrowful thing for me in our services that we can't really sing right now. And we hope and pray that this is a temporary measure. We don't know what lies ahead. We've had some freedom to sing, and it's been taken back and then given, then taken back. And right now we're currently told that we're not supposed to be singing. Well, we may not be able to sing here because of the latest restrictions, but that doesn't mean we can't sing to God. And it doesn't mean that we don't have a song that can be sung to God. Here we are told to sing to God with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. That our voices and our talents, should we have them as musicians, should be summoned to sing to God. So what can we sing about? Well, hallelujah for the works of God. Verses 8 and 9, we see a note that we can praise God, we can sing to God, we can say hallelujah for God's works of natural provision. His works of natural provision. Look at verse 8 with me. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. Verse 9, he gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. You see that progression, don't you, in the passage? Clouds, rain, grass, food for the animals. Any part of this cycle of God's provision for the natural world is really worthy of our utmost admiration and praise. I think the wording is fascinating. Verse 8, who covers the heavens with clouds. That reminds us of our own experience with rain, doesn't it? The heavens covered with clouds, and then the rain comes. If there are only a few wispy clouds, well, you know, there may or may not be much chance of rain. But when the heavens are covered by the clouds, we know what's either coming or what's happening in that moment. We don't need to know the precise name of the type of clouds, although I looked it up, and those ones that actually cover the skies when it's just about to rain or when it is raining or snowing, those are alto stratus or nimbo stratus. We don't need to know the precise name of those clouds to know the experience of when the heavens are covered by clouds, we know that rain is coming or coming down. But here, the psalmist looks at that incredible display, incredible provision of rain, and he says it's God that does that. Of course, scientists can look at the natural way that things work. We probably all as kids studied the water cycle. Water vapor rises, right, into the heavens, and then it begins to engage in condensation. It becomes water droplets, and those water droplets gather together as clouds. And when there's enough of them that gather together and they're heavy enough, then gravity pulls them back down and the cycle begins again, right? But the psalmist wants us to understand that, yes, that is the cycle. That is the way that things happen. But it happens because of God. That it is God who does this. Maybe the next time that we are running for the bus, as the rain comes pouring down, we should remember that this is a work of God. Not to become bitter at him, but to marvel at the way that he works. If there were no clouds, there'd be no rain. If there were no rain, there'd be no vegetation that would be able to survive. And we look in the animal kingdom, there would not be any beasts or birds that would survive. How incredible God is. Think about the provision that God makes for the animals and the way that he does it. It's incredible. Praise God for his natural provision. Every plant that you look at is a testimony to the work of God. Every animal that you look at is a testimony to the work of God. Every drop of rain, every flake of snow, every cloud in the sky, it's all testimony to God's work, that God provides. Praise God, hallelujah, for his works of natural provision. But the psalm also encourages us to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord for his work of merciful pleasure. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. What the point is here is that God isn't impressed by the power of any animal. He made those animals. God isn't particularly wowed and blown away by the skill and ability of any man. But if it just said that, we might think of God as aloof and uncaring about those humans that he had created. But no, we see the Lord does take pleasure in those who fear him. Now, truly, God gives provision even to those who don't fear him. The rain that was spoken of in verse 8 comes and falls down on the just and the unjust. God has given even his enemies breath to breathe, which they often use to curse his name. But he's also given to them many earthly blessings. But there is a pleasure that God has in those who fear him. God's merciful pleasure. Pleasure for those who fear him, pleasure for those who hope in his mercy. Where would we be without God's pleasure upon us? The pleasure that God takes is in those who fear him. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, I've mentioned often to you before that the fear of the Lord we could think of as a worldview. It's a way of looking at reality that puts God in his place and us in ours and responds accordingly. It's a worldview that sees God for who he is and sees ourselves for who we are, and then we respond from that worldview. The natural response for those who see God for who he is and see ourselves for who we are is to recognize how much we need mercy. If God is great and holy and just and perfect, we are not. If God is the just judge, as we considered this morning, we who are lawbreakers deserve punishment. What hope do we have? The hope that we have is in the mercy of God. I want to lean on this just a little bit for a moment. The nations of the world have their religions. The people of the nations have religions, and you look at every religion of the world, and apart from the biblical Christian faith, and it is a religion of works, that a man can, or man or woman can impress God or do enough to get God on their side, to get God to take notice of them, for God to look at them and say, you're good enough, you can be accepted by me. That is the religion of the world. I work, I do what I can, and my hope is that if I can do enough, then God will accept me. But that's not the faith of the Christian scriptures. Nor is it the faith, if I could divide it this way, of the Jewish scriptures. It's not the faith of the Old and New Testament. The faith of the Old and New Testament is a faith that says our only hope is in the mercy of God. And maybe there's someone that's listening to this or someone that will listen to this, and you are still at the point where you think you can do enough to earn God's favor and be accepted by him and be saved because of your effort. You have no hope if that's the way you're going to try to make it. Your sins, your iniquities have built a wall between you and God, and for you then to take the works that you think of as good works and offer them to God, it's like offering him filthy rags. No, you can't set your hope in that. How offensive that is to a holy God who has made way for us to be reconciled to him through his Son. How can we offer him our dirty works? For even the best of our works are tainted with sin, pride, self-centeredness. No, our hope and our only hope is in his mercy. That's the one that God takes pleasure in. The one who fears him and the one who hopes in his mercy. We are all deserving of judgment, but God has shown his mercy over and over again and supremely revealed it in the person of his Son, whom he sent to die for sinners like us. Oh, hope in his mercy. Turn away from your self-righteousness. Turn away from your works righteousness. The only righteous works which will be accepted by God for our salvation are the works of Jesus Christ. He has earned a perfect righteousness with which he will credit us when we trust in him. And he has, in his own body on the tree, borne our sins. Hope in his mercy. So hallelujah for the works of God, the works of natural provision, the works of his merciful pleasure in saving and showing grace to sinners. But we can also look at this passage and say, hallelujah, or praise God for his social provisions. Verses 12 to 14 read this way, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. You understand that Zion is another word for Jerusalem. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. I mentioned this last week, but I want to repeat it again this week. We have a tendency sometimes to look at the Psalms and think that they were all written in one time period. Maybe the life of David. We think that they're all written during that time period. The reality is that of the Psalms that are given names, we find that really it's David wrote about half of the Psalms that we know for sure. Others wrote other Psalms. Asaph is an example of someone who wrote other Psalms, but even in the book of Psalms, we have a Psalm of Moses. They weren't all written in the same time period. In fact, some of the Psalms, a fair number of them, were written in what was called a post-exilic time period. Post-exilic is just a big name for the time period after the children of Israel have come back from captivity. If you remember the history of God's dealings with his people, Israel and Judah split after the death of Solomon under the reign of his son. And Israel, the northern kingdom, descended into sin and iniquity at a greater pace and a greater way first before Judah did. God, as he had promised, even all the way back in Deuteronomy, sent Assyria to come and carry them into captivity as his judgment upon his people, the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom would continue for a little while longer, but they too would become more and more wicked, and God would judge them through Babylon. But as time rolled on, God would also be true to his promise that he would bring his people back to the land. We read books like Ezra and Nehemiah, and we read about the children of Israel, many of them coming back to the land. Psalm 147 is one of those post-exilic psalms. It's a psalm that is written written after Israel has begun to come back to the land. We see hints of that in Psalm 147, verse 2, where it says, he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. We see this as well in the beginning of verse 2, where it says, he builds up Jerusalem. Of course, that happened in the time of Nehemiah. We read as well in the passage that I just read from, verses 12 to 14, that God has strengthened the bars of their gates. I'm talking here then, a time that's a post-exilic time. This happens after the exile. And the people of God, the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, sing praise. They sing hallelujah to God, because God in his grace has brought them back, and God in his grace has given them certain social provisions and stability in bringing them back. See, they came back really initially few in number, and many enemies were around them, but God would solidify their place in the land, give them social provisions and stability. But anytime a people experience social provisions, social stability, it's not just because of their foreign policy. And it's not just because of their economic policy. Ultimately, that is from the hand of God. So we can look at a passage like this and praise God for the social provisions that we enjoy. Though we may not be Israelites, we may not live in Jerusalem, we can praise God for the same kinds of things when we see them in our lives. The social stability that God gives is seen in verse 13. He has strengthened the bars of your gates. We don't have gates around the city of Toronto, but back then there would be gates and walls around the city. You know, read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll understand that there were all of the walls that were rebuilt and the gates that were rebuilt. Here it says that it is God that has strengthened the bars of their gates. And you might say, wait a minute, I read back in the Old Testament here, and it talks about how all these families were assigned to different parts of the wall and how they had this responsibility to build this section. Yes, they did. But it was God who was at work through them. The gates provided protection for those within the city. And furthermore, it says he has blessed your children within you. The presence of children within a city, the presence and the health of children within a city speaks to the peace and provision of God. The fact that this is actually a big deal, that the children are there and the children are blessed in the city, points to God's provision, but it also points to a worldview that really acknowledges the importance of children. Increasingly, we live in a world that doesn't. We live in a world that, on one hand, claims to want to stand up for children, and often what that means is giving them endorsement for every kind of depravity and debauchery, while at the same time murdering children in the womb in untold numbers. How a society views children says a lot about it. A truly healthy society is a society that looks at children that are present, the health of those children, the existence of those children, and rejoices about that. It's a worldview that says, behold, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And so there is this stability. There's gates. The city is protected. There's not chaos and invaders coming into the city. There are children within the city. They're healthy. They're blessed. But not only is the city itself at peace, verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. God has given a peace that extends to the borders. Now, look at this and apply this to our own place here in Canada. By the grace of God, we experience a great deal of social stability, don't we? We don't have to worry about invaders at our borders coming to take us, invade us, and attack us. We have conditions within our society that are, in many ways, just ripe for human flourishing. And that is a blessing from God. And we should be grateful for it. So the social provisions, we have social stability is spoken of in this section, but also this blessing of sustaining plenty. Look at the end of verse 14. And fills you with the finest wheat. Now again, think back to this time frame. The fact that there are fields that are full of wheat shows that the kingdom is at rest. When there's war, when there's instability, people come marching right through and fields get destroyed. And you've seen pictures of wartime, no doubt. And the destruction that comes. But not only is there that note of peace because there is wheat growing in the fields, but beyond that, there is plenty of wheat. Because it says, and fills you with the finest wheat. And then we can look beyond that. Not only is there plenty of wheat, but there's good wheat. And if I could again think about this in our own context, we have so much. Even now, where you know we're restricted in how many people can go to the grocery store at one time, and you know it's a pain. I understand. I don't particularly enjoy it either. distancing, limited numbers. But even with all of that, we get to walk into those stores and see food all over the shelves. We can go into those places and get what we need. Who can we thank for that? Well, you know, you see the bumper stickers. If you ate today, thank a farmer. Well, we can thank the farmers for sure. We can thank the truckers that brought the food to us. We can thank the food processors. We can thank the packagers. We can thank all of those people. But from whose hand does it ultimately come? It comes from God's hand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for the works of God. Hallelujah for his works that give us social provisions of social stability, sustaining plenty. We are blessed of God, and we should be praising him for that. So we can look at these verses and say, hallelujah for the works of God. But I think verses 15 to 20 push us further and tell us to say, hallelujah for the word of God. Look at it with me there in verses 15 to 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Oh, the power of God's word. That God can speak. He can command what he wishes to command, and it comes to pass. And the psalmist gives the example of snow. And he asks this question, this rhetorical question, who can stand before his cold? We who live here in Canada can bear testimony that there's a certain level of cold, and none of us can stand before that. God speaks, and he brings cold. And that cold is so great that none of us can stand before it. Several years back, our furnace went out in one of the coldest stretches of the winter. And this was back when I had a number, we would basically every year have to have someone come in to look at the furnace. Before I finally had an honest guy that came in and showed me, hey, listen, you don't have to call us every year. There's this part here. If you take it, you sand it down, put it back, screw it all together, you'll be good again. Anyways, that furnace went down, and it was really cold. And so, of course, we did, you know, what you're supposed to do, put blankets up in the doorways and so forth and plug in space heaters. But it was so cold that even in our house with those space heaters, we were surviving, but we were losing the battle against the encroaching cold. Imagine if we were outside. We think about the plight of the homeless, particularly in very cold times. And sadly, there are homeless people that pass away in the winter times because they cannot stand before the cold. How powerful is God that he can speak and such an incredible force of nature would confront us. But the psalmist doesn't even end there. He says he sends out his word and melts them. As powerful as God's word is to command the snow and the cold, he can, with a word, command that they all be melted. What kind of power is that? Oh, the power of his word. And as if that weren't enough, he then goes on to say that that word that he sends out will cause his wind to blow. The psalmist could have just as easily said, who can stand before his wind? We think about how powerful the winds that blow upon the surface of this earth. And I know that today we often look at different environmental reasons, and there are different environmental studies that say that the winds are blowing more fiercely now because of climate change and the debate over whether this is human-caused climate change and so forth, and as if we really had that much power. But who's behind all that? Who really holds the power? God. There's not a plant or flower below but makes his glories known. And storms arise and tempests blow by order from his throne. That's the God that we worship. How powerful is the word of God? God accomplishes his will in this world through his word. Now we think about God's word and this world around us, and we no doubt will think back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke. His word created. Hebrews 11, verse 3, in that great hall of faith chapter of God's word, says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed or made by the word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." In other words, God did not need some pre-existing material to put this world together. He spoke, and it was so. That's how much power God's word has. But God, who has spoken this world into existence, does not simply leave it to itself. Yes, this world was dramatically impacted by sin. But even the curse that came upon the world because of sin, who brought that curse on the world? Who, in effect, cursed the world? We could say Adam. Well, yes, it was his transgression. But it's God who subjected this world to futility until the day comes when in Christ all things are made new. And until that day, even in the midst of a sin-cursed world, God the Son, who spoke the world into existence, sustains the world by his word. We remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We read on, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus spoke this world into existence, but he sustains the world by his word. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." The Savior who spoke the world into existence sustains the world by his word. Such great power of the word of God. But not only is there power in his word, there is provision in his word. Specifically, his word itself is provided. Verses 19 and 20, the people of God in Israel speak of their profound gratitude to God for giving them the word. They'll say, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. And then they go on to say, he has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. The reality, the truth is that God gave the Old Testament word to Israel. They had the special blessing of being the people that received the oracles of God. In fact, as Paul speaks of the gospel and speaks even of how both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, that they all need grace, he anticipates a question. The question is then, what advantage then has the Jew? What's the profit of circumcision? And his response is, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It is right for Old Testament Israel to praise God. You have given us a blessing that you have not given to other nations. Your word in our tongue for our people to declare to all people. What a blessing that is. But of course, we look at this and we recognize that the blessing of God's word is not for them only. That blessing is ours also. I've used this expression before, and I think it's wise for us to remember God's word. There's a sense in which God's word was not written to us, but it was written for us. You think about how God committed the Old Testament scriptures to his people Israel, and how God committed the New Testament scriptures to his people, the New Testament church, and how God inspired Paul to write letters to particular churches. Here's a letter to the Colossians. Here's a letter to the Philippians. Here's two letters to the Corinthians. Those letters were written to those churches, but they're written for this church. Oh, the blessing of the provision of God's word. I have a lot of Bibles and I kind of collect them a little bit. I like having nice Bibles, but I thought about this. How many copies of God's word do we have? We really, really are blessed. You go home and you can count up the number of copies of God's word that you have. And if you've walked with the Lord for a while, it's probably quite a few. And even if it's only one, that in itself is a treasure beyond belief. And if, as has happened to poor Christian one time, our Bible gets stolen, it's a big loss because, you know, it's the one maybe that you've used for a while, but the reality is we're in a blessed country. We can go to Cornerstone and buy another copy of God's Word from John. We can even go on Amazon. We can get another copy of God's Word. And if we're not even getting a physical copy, we can download the Word of God onto our phone or get an app that has God's Word. And we have the Word of God all around us, and maybe it's become so familiar that we don't recognize what a treasure that it is. This book is God's Word. Like this is the Word that God has spoken to us. This is not just the words of man. This is not just the philosophical ideas of some individual. This is the Word of God. I wonder if we see it that way. I wonder if we look at our copy of God's Word and say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah that I have this. I am not a prophet in that forth-telling sense of the word. I try to be prophetic in delivering God's word to you, but I don't claim to know the future. However, there are some signs that it is very likely that a time of persecution may come upon the church in the future. It is even happening in places in the world right now. Our brothers and sisters face intense persecution. The consistent testimony of those who have gone through persecution, who have had their religious books and Bibles taken from them, is that the Word of God is precious. You've heard stories of the underground churches in different nations of the world when they were under oppressive regimes, how often one church would share a Bible. And they would often take the Bible apart so that one family could take one book home and another family could take another book home for a week and then bring them back. It's like a lending library made up of one book, the Bible. Oh, friends, treasure this word. Love it. Hide it in your hearts. Let me read to you. You know this passage, no doubt, but Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eye. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. That's God's word. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, hallelujah for the works of God. The power and provision that he gives in the natural realm. His merciful pleasure that he gives to those who hope in his mercy. Even the social provision that he gives of stability and food. Oh, what a treasure, though, his word is. There's nothing like it. There's no power like it, no treasure like it. May we love this word. Of course, may we love the word of which this word speaks. Search the scriptures, our Savior said, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. We read the word, we love the word, and we love the Savior of whom it speaks. Brothers and sisters, hallelujah for the works of God. Hallelujah for the word of God. Amen.